A little too close to home for some of you to laugh, isn't it? Yep. Acts chapter 2. I think my Norwegian accent is much better than Heaton's, don't you? Acts chapter 2. All right, we were sorting through this business with verse 38, being baptized and so on. Notice, let's go back to verse 36 where Simon Peter starts wrapping things up before getting down to the point here. Let's pray before we do. Father, now, we ask your help in this. I know that this passage has been a stumbling block for no telling how many thousands, hundreds of thousands of people through the years. It's been used by just about every manner of cult and false teacher around. And Father, we've covered this a little bit before. I just pray you give our folks understanding and help us never make the mistake of just taking one little bit favorite portion of the Bible and taking it to ourselves without being interested in relating how it relates to the rest of the Bible at all. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And again, the most important thing to notice there is they didn't actually ask, what must we do to be saved? But they asked, and it's not that they weren't saved once they did what he said. But in light of the fact we killed our Messiah, now what do we do? Right? Verse 38, and Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. Ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, I realize that, you know, if you decided to camp on verse 38 for your salvation, it's you can't say, well, the Bible doesn't say that, because it does say that, okay? The important thing is to discover, you know, who he's talking to, but also, maybe even more important than that, is what I've pointed out to you before, is just mere chapters from here, people aren't receiving the Holy Ghost this way. Now, you need the Holy Ghost to be saved. That doesn't mean you need to talk in tongues to be saved. But you have to have the Holy Ghost to be saved, right? I mean, you have to be baptized into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit to be saved. But the important thing to realize is that within mere chapters of here, people were not receiving the remission of sins, and they were not receiving the Holy Ghost in this manner, nor were they being baptized with quite this formula. Okay, and we've talked about it before, so I don't feel like I have to go back through, you know, really terribly carefully, you know, again. But remember Cornelius, Acts chapter 10. Simon Peter merely preaches the Word of God to him, and all of a sudden, everybody in the room has received the Holy Ghost and is talking in tongues. No baptism at all. None. Until later. All right? It was in Acts 19 that Paul discovered some folks that had been baptized after John's baptism, but they had to be baptized again in the manner of the way we baptize in immersion, and then they got saved and received the Holy Ghost. Over and over again, like I said, when you get in Acts for several chapters, things are in constant shift. And if you stop in any one of those places and then try to say, well, that's the way it has to be today, you're foolish. Because within mere pages of where you are, they were doing things different. That's the point. Now, if you ever get cornered on the issue of baptism and this thing, one of the most important passages you can turn to, make sure that you understand, is 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Don't feel necessary at this particular point to go into you know, the absolute, complete, thorough, exhaustive doctrine of baptisms and all that kind of stuff. So you understand that when you receive Christ as your Savior by faith, the Holy Spirit baptized you spiritually into the body of Jesus Christ, and that saved you. You're supposed to get baptized after in water to show what happened and because Christ said do so. But as far as water baptism saving anybody, it doesn't. Now, if you, again, you just, you know, somebody just being completely tunnel vision on Acts chapter 2, verse 38, you know, you can't say, well, the Bible doesn't say that. Well, you know, because it does say that. But the important thing is, how do you get saved today? Does this have anything to do with it today? I wanted to point out to you 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And again, Acts is really, really, really early. The Holy Spirit for the first time has fallen according to the promise of Christ that he was going to send a comforter. Nobody had ever before been inhabited by the Holy Spirit quite the way these people were. Nobody had ever been sealed by the Holy Spirit. I didn't say that the Holy Spirit was never in anybody, because he was. He was in some of those prophets. But he wasn't sealed in them, and he didn't come according to promise the way he did to all believers on this day. Okay, it's the first time it's happened. Never happened before. I want to show you 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and notice verse 13. Paul's dealing with Corinthians about, you know, some matters. They're carnally thinking about things wrong, and he deals with this. Verse 13, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius. They're all running around saying, well, I got baptized by Paul, so I'm better than you that have been baptized by somebody else. That's the bottom line. Verse 14, notice, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name. It looks like Paul actually made the, because he knew that there were certain accusations flying, that he made extra effort not to baptize as a habit, at least with the Corinthians. But notice what he continues and says. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. Why? The important verse. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Let me ask you a question. Here's Paul. He is entitled the Apostle to the Gentiles. So God is going to send the apostle to the Gentiles, out to the Gentiles, and if baptism saves, he's still going to tell Paul not to baptize. What kind of sense does that make? If he's the apostle to the Gentiles, what's he going to do? He's going to deal with the most important thing, which is getting people saved. How do you get people saved? By preaching the gospel, not by baptizing. Not with wisdom of words, he says, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. If you think the preaching of the gospel isn't what saves, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15. Now, you know, it's going to be real tough. Usually, you know, Roman Catholics not going to sit down and talk to you about this at length. They don't know what a Bible study is. Usually, Lutherans are real skeptical about letting you sit down and show them from the Bible why what they're doing with their baby sprinkling is wrong. I understand that. You can get somebody to sit down and listen long enough. 1 Corinthians 1 is a good place to take them to. And as further explanation, look in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 15. For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. How were they begotten? They were begotten through the preaching of the gospel. They weren't begotten in baptism. Okay? And so, you know, those are good spots to go. Okay, back to Acts chapter 2. Like I said, we've been through this pretty carefully already. I don't feel like I have to go at great length, but just so that you have a few bullets, you know, in your in the cylinder to fire off. Verse 38, then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Okay, repent, we believe in that. Being baptized, we believe in that. But plainly, we do not believe that you receive remission of sins by being baptized. And we know that you do not receive the Holy Ghost when you get baptized in water. You got the Holy Ghost before you got baptized in water if you're saved. And if you didn't, you need to get saved and then re-baptized because you did things backwards. All right, verse 39. For the promise of the Holy Ghost is unto you and to your children. Now specifically, he's still talking to Israel here. There are no Gentiles listening in on this, and it's kind of dumb for a bunch of Gentiles to take these promises, not that you don't take them seriously, but that you take them so completely to heart and ignore then what Paul said in Romans and Corinthians and Galatians and Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians to Gentiles. Verse 39, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation, this generation of people that rejected Christ, these Jewish people that rejected Christ, save yourself from them. Sometimes, you know, to broaden that out a little bit, you know what, we got to be saved from our generation. Don't look now, but these recent generations haven't been the best. You know, people always talk about the good old days. I don't know, you know, they didn't call them the Roaring Twenties for nothing. And, you know, you get up to the 50s and 60s, and we've seen what happened when the hippies run things. And don't look now, but the 70s and 80s weren't all that great, and I'm certainly not impressed with this generation. So the bottom line is, that's a good exhortation for anybody, anywhere. Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day were there added unto them about 3,000 souls. Well, the first step in the whole thing, and what is good for anybody, anywhere, at any time, is that, first of all, you have to receive the word, and not just receive the word, but they gladly receive the word. I mean, this went against every, folks, this went against everything they've been, again, this kind of testifies against the easy, be very gentle with everybody, and make sure you compassionately love everyone in. Because what did these people hear? These people heard, hey, you killed him. You did it. Right? I mean, and yet they still gladly receive the word of God. You know, it's once in a while you find somebody like that. I know that your daily experience is not that way for the most part. I try to talk to people cold turkey, trying to talk to family. But most of you have come down this road where there came a day where you were glad to receive the word of God and hear it, whether it went against your opinions and your prejudices and all those things or not. Whether God had something rough to say to you or something kind to say to you, you were just glad to finally get the truth. Okay, now that there's much to be said of that, and I don't really know how. First of all, I don't believe revival's coming. I certainly don't believe revival's here nationwide, because I don't see anybody receiving the word of God gladly, except for little bits and spots of people. Okay. That somebody can, you know, the way it's marketed today, and I honestly, I don't know what to think. If you were to ask me, I don't know what kind of percentage to tell you that I really think is getting saved at these big, you know, Emmanuel Baptist rock concert, here's Jesus, come take a lick type services. You know, where there's nothing negative ever said. I'm really not sure. I wish I could say I was. I wish I could say, you know, that, well, yeah, you know, 90% of them are saying that's for sure. Because what folks are receiving is really, they're not really gladly receiving the Word of God. They're receiving kind of an edited, emasculated gospel with parts that people like to hear. Do they hear about sin and rebellion and judgment and hell? Not a lot. You say, can you get saved without hearing about judgment and hell? I hope so. Because if you can't, there's a lot of people that say they're saved and born again that are lost and going to hell. All I can say is that, you know, I don't know how to explain any better what we're trying to do. You know, folks come up, well, y'all are too narrow and all this kind of stuff. And, you know, all you got, you know, you need to lighten up because you're keeping people out of the kingdom by preaching so hard and making this stand on the King James Bible and making a big deal about the Word of God and the sin thing and hell thing and all that. Well, yeah, I guess the bottom line is there's a right way to do things, and then you can maybe do things wrong and still have the story come out good in the end, but I'd hate to be responsible for that. So that's where we're at. How did I get off on that? Oh, yeah, verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. That's the point, is what you're looking for is for sinners to be broken to a point where they are happy to receive the word, whether it goes against their culture. Folks, these people, Jews today are no more steeped in their culture than these people were in their culture. You know, these people had been, you know, they hadn't had a temple for 400 years. I mean, these people were, you know, these people had been carried off to Babylon and then been carried back. They were Romanized and everything else. The the Jewish culture today was no further from the truth of God than these people are. And yet they were glad to hear it. That's what you're looking for, is sinners that are glad to hear it. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now there is a remarkable coincidence here. It's probably just fortune, probably just chance, luck, you know, that kind of thing. But notice Exodus. Notice Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32 is the passage where Moses comes down from off the mount with the Ten Commandments and finds the children of Israel having built the golden calf and worshiping, running around naked and partying, and had Elvis on the stereo and everything else. And in Exodus chapter 32, you remember, where did Moses break the tablets here? Verse 19. Moses' anger waxed hot, cast the tables out of his hands, and break them beneath the mount. Now, folks, this is the giving of the law. This is where the children of Israel got the law. And Moses came down and broke the tables, granted. But at the giving of the law, something happened that day. Notice verse 25. When Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked under their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood at the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me." And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. He said unto them, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, put every man his sword by his side, go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, every man his companion, and every man his neighbor." Well, everybody wasn't slain. There wound up being 3,000 slain. Evidently, it was the main perpetrators of this mess, this melee. Verse 28, "And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. The day the law was given, Moses came down the mount, busted the law because they were wicked, and sent the Levites out, and they slew about 3,000 men. There came a day, thousands of years later, you could pretty much say on this day that the law was officially taken away, at least in the New Testament sense. The Holy Spirit never indwelt people in the Old Testament at the giving of the law like this. He came down and indwelt people, and on that day, Acts 2:41, there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. The exact same wording, about 3,000. Probably just coincidence, though. Don't worry about it. That, folks, the guy that wrote that book was able to coordinate things thousands of years apart just to make numbers work so you could find just a little nugget in the thing. Okay? That's cool. All right, verse 42. "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers." Now, they continued steadfastly. There's some things implied by continued steadfastly. If you have to be steadfast, then there's probably some things going on, behind the scenes. Imagine, sometimes pastor or church gets a little spooky, trying to handle people's prejudices and decisions and that sort of thing. Can you imagine handling an instant church of 3,000? Bunch of Jews, they don't know eternal security from, Adam's forelock. And, can you imagine trying to run that thing? And yet they managed to continue steadfastly. That is actually one of the several places in the Bible where it mentions that. Acts chapter 1, Acts 1, 14, "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication." Okay, look in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, verse 13. "Then Simon himself believed also. When he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done." One of the things that's throughout the book of Acts, it happens again in Acts 15, 18, 19, is once these guys get it, they continue steadfastly. All right, verse 42, "They continued steadfastly in several things." They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Okay, now you stop and think about that. Imagine the doctrinal issues that come up. Here, like I said, you got a bunch of Jews, and they don't know any New Testament doctrine at all. And yet they're being held together in the apostles' doctrine. How does this work? I mean, it's hard enough holding Bible believers together with a Bible. Imagine trying to hold you group of people together with just my doctrine. Not that I'm an apostle, but no Bible, just my doctrine. Why should you believe me? The only reason that you should believe me, in the case, you know, put this here, the only reason you should believe me is if I have the signs and wonders to back it up. See, these people are operating without a Bible. They have an Old Testament, but they don't have a New Testament. Don't look now, but just because Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John actually come in before Acts chapter 2, it doesn't mean that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are in the hand of everybody that's they're not written down yet. You see what I'm saying? So how are these apostles going to hold folks together? I'll show you how they hold them together. And maybe some folks have never thought about it quite this way. Look in Mark 16. Mark chapter 16. And that's where all the charismatics get off. You can't find a Pentecostal, Church of God, Assembly of God person in town that's not going to take you right back to Mark chapter 16. You know, when you start talking about signs and wonders and they're going to ask you why your pastor doesn't do them and handle rattlesnakes and drink stuff, and you're going to say, well, I don't know. And he's going to say, well, that's because he didn't have the Spirit. He's probably lost. Maybe they're right. Mark 16, verse 16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. I tell you what, since we started there, let me just deal with something here. You notice how it's worded? Let's go back to baptism for a second. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. All right? That seems to imply, if you think that all baptism is water baptism, that you have to believe and then be baptized in water or else you're not saved. You say, well, how do you know that that's not the case? Look at verse 16. But he that believeth not shall be damned. You see, when you believe, you get the baptism. The baptism by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. The believing is the trigger that makes everything work. And that's why it left out baptism at the end of verse 16. Because if you don't believe, you don't get baptized. And I'm not talking about water. See that? All right, back to chasing the signs. Verse 17. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Now, you know what the apostles were doing to keep these people together. I mean, they didn't have a Bible. They're saying, God spoke to me, and here's a revelation of how things have to be. Da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Okay? What separates an apostle from Muhammad? Muhammad did that. He comes back with paper and says, Allah said this to me, and here's what we're going to do. Now, what separates Allah from apostles? Signs and wonders. See, these apostles were doing what it says in verse 17 and 18 of Mark 16. They were doing those very things. They were healing the sick in cases. They were raising the dead. They were casting out devils. They did speak in not only new tongues, but unknown tongues. I'm not at all certain that those are the same thing at all. They shall take up serpents. And remember Paul? He got bit by a serpent. And the people sat around and says, he's a criminal. He's going to die. And he didn't die. They said, he's a god. Remember that? Well, the point is, if somebody claims to be an apostle, that's why I say we don't have any apostles. The apostles are gone. Why? Because we have a complete Bible. We have a complete manifest a Bible. If somebody's an apostle, it is perfectly fair for you to ask them to perform these things. And don't let them do it on TV either. And then you watch the video. They're going to doctor the video. I mean, I'm going to mix gasoline and bleach and brake fluid together. And here, take 4 ounces. I mean, that's what it says. That's what it says. You say, oh no, that's tempting God. It's not tempting God. It says, if you're an apostle, these things are going to follow those that believe. And that's what they were doing in Acts chapter 3:2 to hold things together. These people are continuing steadfastly, verse 42, in the apostles' doctrine, because they had all the signs to show this was the legitimate thing. Listen, for Muhammad, they had to make up stuff after. You know, he, you know, touched goats' udders and made them give milk, and oh boy. You know, they had to make up junk afterwards. You know, he came out of his mother's womb and immediately fell on his face and worshiped God. Oh yeah, give me a break. Well, anyway, verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. That is, the apostles didn't sequester themselves away completely so that people had no access to them. After all, they were the men of God, and touch not the Lord's anointed. It wasn't a thing like that. They enjoyed the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. It says, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Those four things. Now, verse 43. Again, to touch upon something that they're trying to brainwash out of us. And fear came upon every soul. All the modern-day Swindoll Christians go, oh no, they feared. Oh, that's bad. No, it wasn't bad. And many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. The fear was good. Fear is good. It's true. I mean, every time it says in the Acts that fear fell upon the congregation, there were good things that followed. You're supposed to fear God. Look in, I'll remind you, Psalm 119. Psalm 119, 38. You don't have to be a Hebrew scholar to figure out that when the Bible says fear God, it means to fear God. You're supposed to fear the Lord. Psalm 119, verse 38. And we could do a whole long Bible study on this. I'm not going to do it. New Testament, Old Testament, any other testament you could find in the Bible. Fear God. Look in Psalm 119, 38. Establish thy word unto thy servant, who is devoted to thy fear. You know what they tell us? They tell us we're not to fear him. They said, oh no, you're to revere him, but fear, that's just terrible. Perfect love casteth out fear. There's only one problem with that. You don't love God perfectly. If you love, when you love God perfectly, when you've given a new body, a new heart, and a new mind, then you don't have to fear anymore. Until you do, you are mortal, and don't be pious with me, you do not love God perfectly. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy mind, and all thy strength. You do not love God perfectly. You were disappointed you didn't get something for Christmas. And if you were, you don't love God perfectly because you're supposed to love him with all your heart. And not getting a four-wheeler wouldn't matter a hill of beans. Hallelujah. Verse 43, Acts 2:43. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs, there they are, were done by the apostles. That's what they were doing. And it wasn't a thing where somebody said, well, how do we know what you're saying is true? They say, don't question the apostle. And, well, why don't you drink some of this bleach? That would be tempting God. I'm sorry. Well, I'm sorry, but it's not. It's not at all. You have every right, every privilege to ask for that if they claim to be an apostle. Revelation says of the Ephesians that they have tried the apostles, or tried them that said they were apostles, and found them wanting. Try them. Verse 44. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. You know, that's, I've never seen that before. Those hippies back in the 60s were right. The Jesus movement was true. We should all sell off everything and live together. Well, as some people say that. Well, why, you know, Bible. Well, why don't you take in Acts what is you know, what's set forth there, and why don't you live communally anymore? You think it's God's plan for us to have lived communally for 2,000 years? Now, not only is it that we couldn't possibly get along that long, but think about the realities of this. Now, all these people, These people are Jews, and let's face it, they're facing the fact that their Messiah would be coming back any day, okay? And they sell everything that they have, liquidate completely, throw it all in together, and they are living communally. Okay, we are now subsequently however many generations of Christians since then. Let's just say that that this thing had happened, the way it started here and just continued to spread. Let me ask you a question. How would any of the ministry be supported in any way if you all got born into Christian homes that had been born into Christian homes that had been born into Christian homes all the way back, where everybody was living communally, having at first thrown in all their communal goods? And where is there any money to do anything for missions or anything else? Everybody's living communally. Nobody owns anything. How's that work for economics at a local church level? Look, the Lord, first of all, the Lord didn't command them to do that. Second of all, when they did it, it was for a short period of time. Paul comes along and says, well, he that will not work, neither shall he eat. Paul recognizes, for that matter, the Lord recognizes private ownership all the way through. See, people take the Bible, it's just like this Jesse Jackson thing I read you. People get so messed up and so just taking the bits and pieces of the Bible, they like, do you know that Marxists, socialist, economic Marxists, take Bible stuff and they claim that the Lord Jesus Christ was a socialist, essentially a communist, that that's the way we should be. They take stuff like this out of that. That is not true, folks. Remember the vineyard keeper, the guy with the vineyard in Matthew chapter 20? He went out and paid these guys what he wanted to pay them. He even paid the guy that worked 12 hours a penny, and he paid the guy that worked 1 hour a penny. And when the guy that worked 12 hours complained, he said, what's it to you? It's my stuff. I can do what I want to with it. It's private ownership, right? The point is, these people did this because they were literally expecting their Savior back any day, okay? It didn't happen. There were various other things that happened. This didn't go on long. I don't know exactly how long it went on. It went on for a couple of chapters. And after that, it says absolutely nothing about it. Okay? Back to verse 44. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple. It sounds like they're not even going out to jobs. Folks, they've just sold off their businesses. Right? Okay, let's say this goes on for 100 years. They have kids. What are their kids going to do? There's no business to inherit. There's no business to work. See what I'm saying? See how impractical it would be to consider that this is the way we should have been living because that's the way they did it when they started. It's crazy. Verse 45, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, sounds like that they're basically at this particular juncture, and obviously it couldn't go on for long, are all basically sitting around the temple waiting for something to happen. And breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now, he added to the church. There's a group of folks that say that means he only added to the local church because the only church there is a local church. But that's kind of crazy because it rephrases this a little later. Look in Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. Verse 14, you need to understand that the church, obviously there are local churches, but you need to understand that the church is an organism. It's a living body of people that have received Christ as their Savior and have been saved, and that is, quote unquote, the church. Now, look, people claim that because we believe that's Catholic doctrine. Because after all, the Catholics teach there's a universal church. The Catholics teach that there's a universal visible church. Okay? They teach that their Catholic church is the church, is the only church. We teach that there is a universal, invisible church, that there is a body of believers, and whether, you know, don't look now, but there are people saved in the Methodist Church. Not many anymore. There are people saved in the Presbyterian Church, and look, there are some Lutherans that are saved, and frankly, there are some Catholics that are saved. I know, it's not many, and they should have come out, okay? But are they part of the body if they receive Jesus Christ as their Savior by faith? Yes. If they're part of the body, they're part of the Lord, and they're part of the church. That's kind of an unpopular doctrine around Independent Fundamental Baptists, because Independent Fundamental Baptists became non-Bible readers some years ago, okay? And they got to basically only teaching what other people had taught them instead of looking stuff up and finding out for themselves what the Bible says, all right? But I wanted to point out to you Acts 5, verse 14, and notice, and believers were the more added to the Lord multitudes, both of men and women. To be added to the church, folks, is to be added to the Lord. Okay, what does that mean? Well, that means, I'll give you another example, Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. I would like you to notice how the Lord phrased this. Acts chapter 9. Look at verse 4. Now, Paul is out persecuting the church, the body of believers, all over the place. In fact, he's headed up to Damascus to persecute the church. It's not just the local church in Jerusalem that Paul is causing problems for. And notice verse 4, when he fell to the earth, heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Now who's talking? It's Jesus Christ. Those people that he's persecuting have been added to the Lord Jesus Christ's body, and by persecuting them, he's persecuting him. It's not just local church level. It's not just that. All right, Acts chapter 3, verse 47. Praising God and having favor, Acts 2, 47. Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. Now notice here, nobody yet has thrown away the Jewish things completely. They're still going to the temple, not the church, the temple, at the hour of prayer, the Jewish hour of prayer. I mean, they didn't just get saved and just throw everything away. You see what I'm saying? I mean, the point being, they didn't know how far things were going to change at this point. But they're still in transition. And Peter and John went up together unto the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. He was a beggar. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, Look on us. Interesting, not look on me. After all, I am the rock, and upon me shall the Lord build his church. But look on us. Verse 5, And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Have to be careful. Sometimes the Lord wants to give you something that you're not expecting. He expected one thing. I'm afraid that all too many people expect money when they come to the Lord, and the Lord's not interested in giving them money. Verse 6, Then Peter said, Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Interestingly enough, I mean, I know that you know this story, but interestingly enough, in the new versions, they leave out rise up. They say, Jesus, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. That in spite of the fact that rise up is in all the majority of manuscripts and just about every other manuscript there is, except for Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. the NASV and the NIV leave out rise up. Verse 7. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And, you know, the guy's having quite a fit, you know, made quite a scene. And you Norwegians, you know, and me Texan, we're kind of quiet folk, you know, not going to get too worked up about stuff. They do shout and leap and carry on in other places, but, you know, I just remember, you know, people here tell all the time, you know, they go to a church, supposed to be a Baptist church, and if you make a mistake of saying amen, you're going to be stared down by the entire congregation. It makes you wonder, doesn't it, whether, you know, anybody had actually ever, you know, been converted or something. I mean, this guy, you know, maybe you've never been healed, because this guy gets up and he's happy about the thing. Verse 9, and all the people saw him walking and praising God. And it's interesting here again, the interesting note is that this is a public display. It's not a private display. It's not going into his closet and speaking in tongues because he's filled with the joy of the Lord. This is public. And it again points out that the Lord Jesus Christ expects you to go public with your Christianity. Not just your testimony, your Christianity. Verse 10. And they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. One of the things, and it's a little bit more of a long-term situation, the way this is done today, than this particular thing. I mean, when a guy has been a cripple since the womb, and all of a sudden he's up walking, well, that makes quite a spectacle. But don't let me don't forget that you made quite a spectacle when you got saved in front of your lost family, and you started doing things different. Okay, your testimony is important. The only thing about it is that they're going to at first be mad, and they're going to go through this months-long, perhaps years-long thing of saying, "Well, this is a phase. He'll get over it." Okay. It takes them a while sometimes to get to the filled with wonder and amazement stage. And I can't control that. What I do know is that you're supposed to run patiently the race that's been set before you here now. We don't get healed, and the manifestation of our salvation is not like happened with some of these folks in the New Testament. And you're going to have to establish the credentials of your Christianity before lost people, not just for months, but for years, before they're going to sit and go, you know, maybe this isn't a stage. Maybe I should be filled with wonder and amazement with this, right? It's very hard to get over, because I know how it goes. We're just past Christmas. Hey, thank God the season's over another year. I don't dread Easter anywhere near this bad. I certainly don't dread Thanksgiving this bad. I dread Christmas. It has nothing to do with presents. It has nothing to do with Santa Claus. I'll even put up with the traffic. It's the people that drive me nuts. My kids, you know, what's Santa Claus going to bring you this year? Yeah. My kids say, nothing. We don't believe in Santa Claus. And instead of looking at the kid, then they look at me. You know, I'm the criminal. I'm not lying to the kids like you are, and I'm the criminal. I hate this time. Anyway, it's over. It's over. Verse 11. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, again, greatly wondering. Verse 12. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, and again note, ye men of Israel, definitively directed at them. The Gentiles aren't in view here. They're not particular, you know, nobody's concerned with Gentiles at this point. They haven't got all these duckies figured out yet. Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this, or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? a couple things about this. Now, if it had been you and I, we would be just like the average charismatic. If you had worked a miracle, you would have been walking around going, look what I did. Amen. Now, this, you know, that's what Benny Hinn does. Don't kid me. These guys here, they say, what you looking at us? Don't look so earnestly at us. What are you doing? I mean, this is not about us. And notice, why marvel ye at this, or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk. Now, it's kind of interesting because there's two words there. As if we by our own power or holiness made this man to walk. Notice, now I know every charismatic acknowledges power, but notice in there holiness as well. Look in Romans chapter 1. The real power of God comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. And two things that are paired up continually are not just the power, but holiness as well. Romans chapter 1, verse 4. And notice the pairing. And declared, talking about Christ, to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Now, he manifests this. Look in Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. What really gave Christ his power was his holiness. Look in Mark 5. Something not much appreciated. Righteousness is not looked upon as something terribly important. I mean, those of you that were Catholics and Lutherans before you got saved, Methodists, even Presbyterians, I mean, you were not... You were taught various things about Christ being compassionate and Christ having power and all those things, but you know, I doubt very seriously that you were taught with any great deal of import that what separated Christ from everybody else was his absolute holiness, and that there is no power unless it comes from the holy, and you have no power unless you're holy. Not only can you not heal, but you can't cease from sin. You can't get rid of your sins unless holiness is involved. Now, folks, the reason that you can be sinlessly, not sinlessly perfect, but the reason that you are sinless in God's sight is because Christ had power because he was holy, and he gave it to you. Look in Mark chapter 5, verse 30. Notice how it is that Christ healed. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that virtue had gone out of him. Now, you know, this is somebody that walked up, had an issue of blood for all these years, walked up and touched him, and immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up in verse 29. In touching him, virtue flowed out of him into her, and that's holiness that healed her. Look in another example of it, Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. We'll say, what's the point, brothers? The point is, if you don't have a holy Savior, you don't have anything. If Christ doesn't hate sin as bad as he hates sin and love righteousness as much as the Bible says that he loves righteousness, your Savior is powerless. And so you are. Because you cannot ignore the holiness and righteousness and virtue of God and hope to still have intimate fellowship with him. Luke chapter 6, verse 19, and the whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went virtue out of him and healed them all. All right, back to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, verse 12. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, once more, it's a Jewish formula, hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom ye delivered and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go, but ye denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murder to be granted unto you. Now again, this kind of defies this present tremulousness over telling a sinner that he's a sinner. You know, we're not supposed to do that anymore. We're supposed to love them and slobber on them and make sure they know that God loves them no matter how they are. Which, frankly, in the Bible, that's not true. God loved you enough to die for you. Okay? But you are not in the love of God if you're not saved. To leave the impression that God loves you regardless is a very false impression, and it's a very dangerous one. Because technically speaking, the Lord abhors the wicked and deceitful man. And it is true that he loved sinners enough to send his son to die for them. That's true. He collectively loved them. But to tell a guy, God loves you, no matter, that's not true. It's not true. The gift of love is waiting for you at Calvary, but to get in the love of God, it's only in Christ. Okay? I know that shakes the boat some, but again, in this passage, notice, this goes against the modern ideal that we just, make sure and positivize everybody into the kingdom. No hell, no judgment, no sin. I mean, Simon Peter launches. I mean, it takes him this long to launch. What you looking on us for? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, our fathers, did this. And guess what? You killed his son. You did it. And they got right. The issue is not that the message is negative. The issue is the man's heart that receives it. Any questions or comments? Brother Lonnie. That's the reason I didn't go into it. Remission is like forgiveness. It's not quite the same. I always have to think this thing through. Talking about sins being remitted. And, you are late on a car payment, and they'll write you, and sometimes they will word it and say, you need to remit your payment. Now, I'm not 100% sure about all that it implies. It's akin, it's a cousin of a cousin now. It's not the same as redemption, but forgiveness and all those things. I tell you, the greater question always comes to my mind with remission of sins, and this is, some of you won't even be concerned about it, but someone we all know and love says that when he said, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, that phrase meant because your sins have been remitted already. I'm not convinced of it. Not that it matters a big deal. I'm not convinced that it was just that the remission of sins is always has to do with because sins have already been remitted. But I know that I didn't answer your question, but that's all I can say. But I'm not convinced of that. I'm not convinced either way of it. I'm still wrestling with that. Every time I read, Saul, I don't know whether he went to hell or not. I change my mind all the time. I change my mind on this all the time. Can I still be the pastor? Yes, sir. Probably. Yeah. Well, we do want to say to you, Steve, that you probably should quit fighting people over, the fact that Santa Claus, I know you get in fights all the time because you think that Santa Claus still brings presents up. Just gently as possible, you probably shouldn't do that anymore. Okay. Yes, sir. They're tracking him on radar.
Last night they had a mathematician doing the numbers of how Santa can deliver all these gifts.
10,000 a second or something like that. Oh, yeah. Yeah. He has lots of helpers. All right, we're dismissed.